Very grateful for Jeremy Lee preaching the last couple of weeks, for Steve leading the TRI, for John leading the worship last couple of weeks. It's good to be back, good to be home. We are picking back up again with our study through the book of Acts. Today we will be focusing on the first part of Acts, chapter 7. And in this chapter, we actually are coming to a very important transition point in the book of Acts. And to understand the transition that's taking place, we need to remind ourselves of the context here. You remember in Acts chapter 1 that Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles the mandate to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, then the apostles and all the other believers with them were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to grant them the power they needed to fulfill Jesus' commission beginning in Jerusalem. And so as they witnessed of salvation in Christ, thousands of people in Jerusalem put their faith in Christ. The church grew to anywhere between 5 and 10,000 believers, Jews who had received Jesus as the Christ. Of course, there was opposition to this. The Jewish ruling council was the Sanhedrin, and they had serious concerns about what the apostles were preaching about Jesus Christ. They, of course, were the ones who had called for Jesus to be crucified. So they were concerned about repeated claims that Jesus was actually their promised Messiah. Well, they first had Peter and John arrested after the Lord healed a crippled man through them, and the council told them not to preach or teach in the name of Christ anymore. Peter and John said they would keep preaching in spite of what the Sanhedrin told them. So they did continue to preach and teach, and people continued to put their faith in Christ there in Jerusalem. Well, as a result, the high priest then had all the apostles arrested. And as the Sanhedrin heard the apostles continuing to speak and testify, even before them, of Jesus as the crucified and risen Christ, they got so mad they wanted to kill them. One of the council members spoke up and persuaded them not to do that, but they still had them brutally flogged and ordered them once again to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Once again, the apostles kept preaching anyway. Well, the church in Jerusalem continued to grow, but a problem arose within the church. The Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, and they just were not being cared for like they should have been. The apostles recognized this was a very important ministry, but they also knew that their priority was to preach the word and also prayer. And so they asked the congregation to select 7 men who could take responsibility for caring for the widows. One of those 7 men who were chosen was Stephen. He's described in several different ways in Acts chapter 6. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, he's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, Stephen is spoken of as being full of grace and power. It also says that he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. We also know that he was proclaiming the gospel, but the unbelieving Hellenistic Jews were upset with him. They tried to argue with him about what he was saying, but in verse 10, we see that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So in other words, they could not deny that his teaching was consistent with the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, but they would not believe, and they were adamant in their unbelief, even hostile. So since these Hellenistic Jews from that synagogue in Jerusalem were unsuccessful in their confrontations with Stephen about the scriptures, they'd begin to take a different approach. They use his words against him in ways that were out of context. The accusations were, "We have heard him speak blasphemous things against Moses and against God." They also say, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Stephen's enemies not only brought these false witnesses against him, they also forcefully then escorted him to appear before the Sanhedrin to give an account of these things to them. Well, chapter 7 includes Stephen's defense before these Jewish leaders and their response to what he had to say. As we already noted, the Sanhedrin had already brought the apostles to trial twice regarding their preaching and their teaching of Jesus as the Christ. And now the focus turns to Stephen. The Jewish leaders' response has become progressively more hostile. Stephen's appearance before them is going to result in his death, accompanied by a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So as a result, the ministry focus is going to transition from a focus in Jerusalem to a focus on Judea and Samaria, because the church is going to be scattered at that point. So that's the transition that takes place, just like Jesus spoke of, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Well, that transition is beginning to take place here with what's happening in Stephen, with Stephen. Acts 7 begins with a question from the high priest to Stephen. So in response to the accusations that have been leveled against him, the high priest says to Stephen, are these things so? Well, from verse 2 through verse 53, we see Stephen's answer to that question. Now, before we consider Stephen's response, I want to point out a couple things. First, those who spoke against Stephen are called false witnesses. Acts 6:11 and 13 speak of that. Now, they're not necessarily, sometimes they are, but not they're not necessarily always misquoting Stephen. It seems more likely that they were often taking things that he actually said and misrepresenting them. They take them out of the context in which he said them. Stephen was talking about how Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and types. I mean, Jesus is the substance and the types are the shadow. For example, one of the accusations had to do with destroying the temple. Well, the temple was a place of worship. The temple was the place where sins were atoned for through sacrifices offered up by priests. Well, Jesus came as the great high priest. Jesus offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Jesus, therefore, was the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for. So no further sacrifices needed to be made, actually shouldn't be made, because Jesus' sacrifice was the one to end all sacrifices. There is no further need to have a priest to act as a mediator between God and man. Jesus is the one priest, the one mediator. There's no further need to have one centralized place of worship. Therefore, there would be no further need of the temple. It had fulfilled its purpose. It foreshadowed the saving work of the Messiah. And once Christ came, there was no further need of the shadow. So the witnesses were likely quoting Stephen accurately, but not necessarily in the context in which he said. But the fact is, even if they were quoting in context, they were not willing to accept and believe what Stephen was teaching them. A second that we need to consider before we get to the his words or his defense is this. Stephen is defending the things that he has said. That's part of what's going in. This is a defense. But he's doing more than just defending himself. In his defense, Stephen is indicting the Sanhedrin for their unbelief. So under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Stephen is respectfully but also boldly confronting these men with their sin. It's just such a great example of respectful, holy boldness. Example for me, I think an example for all of us that we can learn from when we see what Stephen did. So with those things in mind, let's begin our consideration of Stephen's indicting defense before the Sanhedrin. The first thing we note is this. In his defense, Stephen exalts the Lord as the God of glory. He exalts the Lord as the God of glory. Look at verses 1 and 2. The priests, high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So Stephen begins very respectfully. He addresses the members of the Sanhedrin as brethren, as fathers. So by brethren, he means they were fellow Jews. As fathers, Stephen is distinguishing the Sanhedrin from any spectators that were around there as he was addressing them. They have positions of authority among the Jewish people. So as fellow Jews and as fathers, Stephen asked them to hear what he's about to say. Now, there may be an implication here in this request or exhortation for them to hear him, and that they may hear some things that are offensive to them. He's asking them to be patient and listen to what he has to say. Well, then Stephen immediately speaks of God as the God of glory, the God of glory. Remember, one of the accusations against Stephen was that he was speaking blasphemous things against God. So Stephen wants to make it very clear from the very beginning that is not at all what he is doing. God is the God of glory. Now, when we think of glory, glory is really the sum total of all that God is. Every aspect of his essence, his nature, his attributes, his work, is the sum total of those things that are the glory of God. When I think of trying to give some kind of definition or description to the glory of God, I go to the Baptist Catechism question, which says, what is God? Well, the answer is the best answer I know of that's given in a succinct way to try to address the glory of who God is. It starts this way. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So that's the first part of the answer. So as a spirit, God is not material. He is a spirit who is infinite. Infinite has no boundaries whatsoever. None. He is infinite. He is a spirit who is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's a spirit who is eternal. He is a spirit who is unchangeable. That's because he is absolute perfection. He cannot change and has no need to change. He is unchangeable. So God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then the catechism continues on. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. His very being is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice, in his goodness, in his truth. I mean, those all are things that describe for us who the God of glory is. Well, then Stephen tells us that the God of glory revealed himself to Abraham. So he appeared to him in some sort of direct and divine way. Maybe it was in the form of a vision, don't know for sure. But this in itself is mind-blowing. The God of glory revealed himself in a direct and personal way to a man. And by the way, he was not even a good man. He was not even a believing man at this point. Joshua 24:2 makes it very clear that Abraham was an idolater. That's who he was. He did not serve the one true God in any sense of the word. And the God of glory appeared to him. So we see an early expression here of the grace of God's glory, which is a part of his infinite goodness. The fact that God is infinitely good includes his grace to people like Abraham, to people like us. So the God of glory reveals himself to sinful people. Now, with that opening description as a general theme, Stephen then gives a number of examples of how glorious God is. I want to consider those. So first, we see very clearly that the Lord revealed himself to the Jewish people as the God of history. He revealed himself as the God of history. Stephen's whole defense here is couched in the history of God's dealings with the Jewish people. He begins by speaking of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. He speaks of the land that God promised them. He speaks of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. He speaks of how God provided for them in a time of famine through Joseph. He speaks of their time in Egypt, first as welcome guests, then as slaves. Speaks of how God raised up Moses to deliver them from slavery. History. And none of these are haphazard, unplanned things. It is the God of glory who orchestrated every aspect of Israel's history. Most of the focus in the Old Testament, of course, is on the history of Israel. Other nations are mentioned in various ways, but the focus is most definitely on the history of Israel. And of course, it's through Israel that God would provide a Savior for the families, not just of Israel, but of the world, of all the world, all the nations. Now, by the fact that that the Old Testament is focusing us on understanding the history of Israel, that doesn't mean that the Lord was not working in the history of other nations. He was. John Piper points out in his book on Providence that the centuries leading up to the coming of the Messiah are described as past generations in which God allowed the nations to go their own way. They were times of ignorance for the other nations. But it's through the example of the nation of Israel that we see the God of glory has revealed himself as the God of history. A person will never rightly understand history until they understand that God is the God of history. Another example that Stephen gives of God revealing himself as the God of glory is that the Lord spoke clear commands and promises to Abraham. So let's look now verses 2 through 8. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." We're so used to reading things like this in the Bible that we often don't see the wonder that is here. The God of glory not only appeared to Abraham, the God of glory spoke to Abraham. He told him to leave his country and his relatives and go to a land that the Lord was going to show him. The God of glory gave clear instructions to a pagan man. Then the God of glory gave him a promise. He said that he would give this promised land to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. God promised that Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, would live in a particular land. Then the God of glory gave clear insight into things that would happen hundreds of years in the future. He said Abraham's descendants would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, but then the God of glory promised to deliver them from that bondage. We also read in verse 8, how the Lord gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. So the God of glory here is condescending again to man to make a binding covenant promise to him. So the God of glory is truly the God of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness and truth. And we see that displayed in the way that he gives commands and promises to Abraham. We see that displayed in the fact that we have been given a book that is truly and rightly called the Word of God. I mean, the Bible is truly one of God's greatest wonders. It's a book that we need to value highly. It is the God of glory speaking to man. Another way that Stephen exalts the Lord as the God of glory is when he tells us that the Lord providentially provided for his people even in the midst of great suffering. Provided for them even in the midst of great suffering. So God is the God of history. We especially see that illustrated for us here in the history of Israel. But we also see that just because God gave special favor to Abraham and his descendants does not mean that everything went well with them. We've already seen that God decreed that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved, mistreated for 400 years in a foreign land. That's a long time to be a slave. That's a long time to be mistreated. The God of glory is also the God of trials and suffering. And in his good providence, the Lord provided for his people, even in the midst of their suffering. I'm going to read the rest of the verse we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read from verses 9 to 29. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. There's lots of suffering going on in these verses, but there's also lots of glorious provision from God for his people in the middle of their suffering. First, we see that Joseph, one of the patriarchs, dealt with a lot of suffering. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up being put in prison for something that he did not do. I mean, these are horrible things that no one wants to deal with. And what makes it even worse is that he was not suffering for anything that he had done wrong. He was suffering because of how people had sinned against him. I mean, the fact that he was suffering because of other people's sins, I mean, that's just a recipe for just deep discouragement, for bitterness toward people, for anger toward God. But we see in verse 9, God was with him through it all. He ends up rescuing him from his afflictions. He grants him favor. He grants him wisdom. This was all God's doing. This was not Joseph's doing. This wasn't because he had such a great personality that people were attracted to him. This was God favoring him in the middle of his suffering. So God providentially intervenes in Joseph's life while he's going through horrible trials. Well, Jacob and his family suffered through a great famine, but God provided for them by putting Joseph in a position of favor with Pharaoh. So as a result, therefore, God providentially intervened in their lives in their times of suffering to provide food in a time of famine. Then Stephen points out how God's word to Abraham actually came true. The Jews were enslaved in Egypt. They were treated terribly. The Pharaoh of Egypt sinned against them. He enslaved them simply because they were becoming numerous. He ordered that their baby boys be put to death at birth, and the Egyptian people sinfully obeyed that wicked command. But God providentially intervened. He brought about Moses. to they brought Moses to them. From birth, the Lord made it obvious that there was something special about him. When pressure came to give Moses up to death, like all the other Hebrew babies, God brought Pharaoh's daughter along to care for him as her own. Ultimately, the Lord used Moses to bring about the promised deliverance for his people. So the God of glory is infinite in his power and in his goodness. Therefore, he providentially provides for his people, even in times of great trials and suffering. He didn't just do that for people in the Bible. That's who he is. He does it for you and me as well. Another way that Stephen exalts God of glory, the God of glory, is by pointing out this next point. The Lord was worshipped in pagan lands and also in the promised land. So first, Stephen has made it abundantly clear that he was not in any way speaking blasphemous things about God. In fact, he's exalting him as the God of glory. Remember, he's also accused of speaking against the temple. Well, as we know, the temple as a place of atonement, of mediated worship, was given as a type that foreshadowed the work of the Messiah. But when the perfect came, of course, the partial would be done away with. So one thing Stephen does is point out that worship of the God of glory happened in many places other than the temple. When the Lord appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, that was a time of worship of the God of glory. When Abraham believed the Lord and obeyed him by going to a place he did not know, that was worship. In verse 7, Stephen gives us the prophecy that refers to the deliverance God would give the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. Look again at what he says there in verse 7, the second part of it. He says, after that, talking about their deliverance, after that they will come out and serve me in this place. When it says serve me, that word, it can also be translated worship me. Some of your versions may use the term worship there instead of serve. It's the same idea. Serve him in the sense of worshiping him. So God's purpose in delivering his people out of their bondage to Egyptian slavery was so that they could serve him, they could worship him. Here's what David Peterson said about that. He says, the purpose of the Exodus was to liberate God's people to worship God. Stephen means that the worship of God in the land of Israel, and more particularly in the temple of Jerusalem, can be viewed as the divinely appointed outcome of the Exodus redemption. So the Lord delivered them to worship. More specifically, if you notice there, it says they were to worship him in this place. Well, in this place is speaking of the land of Israel. And more specifically, that will ultimately lead to worship in the temple. So Stephen speaks highly of the temple as a place of worship of the God of glory. But he also points out that worship took place in a number of pagan lands as well. So true worship was never meant to be limited in one particular place, one particular building. So here in Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, he gives much attention to exalting the Lord as the God of glory. Well, there's another thing that Stephen is highlighting in this speech that we need to notice, and that's this. In his defense, Stephen gives a reminder of the mixed responses of the Jewish fathers to the Lord. So God revealed himself in glorious ways to the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham. Sometimes the response of the Jewish fathers to God's gracious intervention in their lives was good. They responded in good ways. Other times their response was sinful. Well, Stephen points out both of them. So first we note this. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses responded to the Lord in obedience and faith. In obedience and faith. So as we noted before, when the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper at the time. He did not know. He did not serve the one true God. The Lord did a work in his heart. He did a work in Abraham's heart, and he believed in the one true God and acted in obedience to him as his new Lord. Stephen really emphasizes Abraham's obedience, but you know Abraham is given as probably the ultimate example of faith in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. In Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, Abraham's faith is talked about in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, really being the example for us of what saving faith looks like, going all the way back to Abraham. So Abraham acted in faith. He acted in obedience. Joseph also acted in faith and obedience to the Lord. Instead of becoming bitter and unbelieving, Joseph trusted the Lord even in the midst of his pain. In response to his brother's sin against him, Joseph said this, and you know this verse from Genesis 50, verse 20. Speaking to his brothers, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant these things for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, what an amazing example of faith in God in the midst of horrible suffering, cruel suffering. Moses' faith actually becomes more obvious in later verses that we'll get to next week. But we begin to see it in these verses. In verse 23, it says, "It entered his mind to visit his brethren." Well, the implication here is that God is the one who placed that thought in his mind. So Moses responded in obedience. He worked to try to defend his fellow Israelites, but it did not work out too well. He likely went beyond what God intended at that point. But we still see an example of faith and obedience in Moses. And you remember, Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses. Well, to the contrary, Stephen speaks very highly of Moses in his defense before the Sanhedrin. But Stephen not only talks about these good responses, he points out failure among the Jewish fathers as well. So we see he highlights that the patriarchs acted in jealousy and cruelty toward their brother Joseph. One of Stephen's purposes in reminding the Sanhedrin of their common history is to point out how their ancestors had failed. Yes, there were some great examples there of faith and obedience, but there were also examples of the people of God acting in sinful ways. In verse 9, Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. You know, the Lord gave Joseph some dreams that were actually prophetic of things that would happen later in life. He may have been unwise in the way he shared those and how he shared those dreams with his brothers, because they foretold how his brothers would one day bow down to him, which was true. That was a prophecy, and it did take place. They were angry at their brother, but their anger went beyond just being upset with him. It led to jealousy and ultimately to the cruel act of selling their own brother as a slave. And then they staged his death and lied to their father Jacob about what happened, and they conspired in that lie for years. That's evil. That's bad. Now remember here, Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin in the very beginning in verse 2 as brethren and fathers. Well, now he's likely making a comparison between the sin of the patriarchs, early fathers, and the sin of the present Jewish leaders, the present fathers. Here's what J.E. Alexander says that Stephen was implying when he speaks of Joseph. He says, "As you have now dealt with the Savior of the world, your fathers dealt with the deliverer of their nation, showing even then the same unthankful and rebellious disposition which we see in you." Stephen gives several verses to describing how important Joseph was in delivering the children of Israel from that terrible famine they were experiencing. And he's doing that to emphasize that Joseph was a deliverer of their nation in a time of great need. But he's also pointing out the parallel between the sinful acts of Joseph's brothers and their own actions of rejecting Jesus as the Christ, and also persecuting his church. Again, the Holy Spirit is giving Stephen a real holy boldness here as he speaks, not just in defense, but indicting the very fathers he's speaking to. Well, then Stephen points out another example of Jewish unbelief and rejection of one who was sent to them by God. So our last point this morning is this. The children of Israel rejected Moses as their deliverer. Joseph was a deliverer, rejected him. Moses is a deliverer, rejected him as well. Looks like a pattern going on. Moses was born in Egypt during the time when the Jewish people were living as slaves. In God's providence, Moses' life was spared, as we've seen, and he lived as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Stephen says several things about Moses to point out how God was preparing him to deliver his brethren. In verse 22, we see that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. So this would give him respect among the Egyptians. He's also described as being a man of power in both words and deeds. So it was already becoming obvious that God was preparing Moses for something extraordinary. When God put it into his heart to visit his brethren, it's likely that this was not Moses just going to see them out of curiosity or just interest to see how things are going. I mean, he's going intentionally to look out for their needs, to be a help. Moses saw his brethren being treated unjustly, reacted by striking down the Egyptian taskmaster. That was an overreaction for the time, and it comes back to bite him. But in spite of that, Stephen points out that Moses supposed that his brethren understood God was granting them deliverance through him, through Moses. But the reality is, Stephen says, they didn't understand. In verse 26, we read that Moses presented himself to the Israelites. This was not just some chance meeting. It seems that Moses was presenting himself in a very deliberate and formal way as the one God had sent to deliver them. Instead of receiving Moses for the help he could give them, the children of Israel reject him. Moses then flees from Egypt and stays gone for 40 years. Once again, Stephen is emphasizing these actions to remind the Sanhedrin how their fathers rejected the one that God sent to them as their deliverer from Egyptian slavery. They're doing the same thing again, only this time it's worse. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He is the one promised and given by God to address the slavery that sin and condemnation bring. Jesus is the one who offered a holy sacrifice on the cross to atone for sin. Jesus is the one that God raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that anyone can be delivered from sin and the eternal condemnation that it requires. So as we think about Stephen's message, first it's a reminder to us of the God that the God of glory is always at work in history and in our own lives. He's providentially providing for his people even in the midst of great trials. And it's a reminder as well that the God of glory is also the God of grace. He has provided deliverance for sin in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we must not reject God's gift to us. Instead, we should respond in faith, obedience, and worship. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony, the example of a man like Stephen, who you obviously prepared for just a very, it's hard to imagine the pressure that was on him in this particular circumstance, knowing the history, knowing full well, I think, from the beginning, how this was going to end. And just the example that we see there of how you granted him the confidence that he needed, the boldness that he needed. Thank you for that example. Lord, I do ask that you would help us. We find ourselves sometimes in situations where we have to give testimony or give a word or make some statement in some way about our faith. Lord, help us to be respectful. Help us to be people who are also bold and willing to speak what is true. Lord, help us to learn from Stephen. We also want to thank you for the fact that you are providentially overseeing everything in history and even in our own lives. Every one of us could make a list right now of things in our lives that we would say, this is a problem. This isn't working out right. I'm really concerned about this. We have all got things that we could list right now. Lord, I ask that you would remind us that even in the midst of those hard things, that you are continuing to work in our lives and to help us and even to use those things in positive ways in our life. Thank you that we can trust you as the God of glory to intervene and be with us in the things that we deal with. Lord, we also thank you for the reminder that we are given here of how important it is to receive the deliverer that you have provided for us. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Savior. There is no way for us to have a right relationship with you apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of your glory. But Jesus Christ came for sinners. And we thank you for the salvation he's provided. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I have not lived up to what you have called me to do. And to this point, I have not received you. I have rejected you instead. And I want to receive now, though, Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make it on your tear-off. Those who are watching by internet, you can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now from hymn number 644, if you want to use the hymnal.